Amen.
Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 through chapter 7, verse 10. These are the words of God. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, meaning King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there, he receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word, and we trust on the testimony of Scripture that he will add his blessing to the preaching of it as well. What a glorious passage about the Lord Jesus Christ, to stir us up by that assurance of hope that we heard about last week. That assurance that comes as the Lord has produced love in our hearts for him and his people by the love that he has shown us in Christ. That assurance that comes as we savor the promises of God and the oaths of God. What a great passage, not pointing us to ourselves and saying, oh, look how wonderful you are. Perhaps some of you saw the sadly accurate joke news article this week, satirical news article this week. Woman confused about her need for Jesus after listening to preacher tell her for 30 minutes how wonderful and beautiful and acceptable she is as she is. No, the Lord does not take us, and as he builds up our assurance of faith, our confidence that we belong to him, direct us to ourselves. No, he comes and he holds the Lord Jesus Christ before us. He says, those of you who know that you belong to him, look at him. Look at his glory. Look at the kind of king he is. Look at the kind of priest he is. Look at the infinity and greatness of his person. Look at Christ. This is to whom you cling. Now, you might say, but Pastor, as we were reading it, it sounded like it was a whole lot about Melchizedek and not very much about Jesus. Well, that is the point of the last several passages. If you turn back to chapter 5, And you remember how we got here. All the way back in chapter 3, he was reminding us that we confess Jesus as the apostle of our confession and the high priest of our confession. And he dealt first with Jesus as the apostle of our confession, the one who stands before men as a representative of God, and especially as the one whose voice we hear in this gathered worship, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And so we should have soft hearts. And then he began talking then about Jesus as the high priest of our confession, the one who stands before God as a representative of men. And talking about the priesthood of Christ, he had just begun then to talk about Jesus as receiving this ordination to his priesthood. So also, chapter 5, verse 5 now, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He talks about Christ having become a man in order to be a priest for men, to stand on our behalf before God. And he's repeated now twice, according to the order of Melchizedek, according to the order of Melchizedek, quoting from Psalm 110. And then he says, about him we have a lot of things to say, but I want to make sure that you are thinking about Jesus by the time we say those things. That is ultimately what he ends up saying. Of whom, verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And that's what launched us into the last several weeks of passages, where we were reminded that the milk, the foundation of all Christian teaching, is teaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ as our only righteous standing before God. Jesus Christ as the one who is washing us. Not now only our having been counted holy for the sake of Jesus before God, that God looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus and declares holy, but also Jesus Christ as our Redeemer in heaven, who washes us by his word, the one who has sent us those servants upon whom the hands were laid to speak to us that word through which the Lord not just has earned heaven for us, but now makes us ready for the heaven that he has earned. The Lord Jesus sanctifying us. Jesus Christ, the one who is resurrected from the dead. The one like whose body our bodies will one day be in the resurrection from the dead. And when that happens, we'll be declared an eternal judgment in front of men and angels at the great white throne. Righteous. Righteous. All Christian teaching rests upon, is connected to, flows out of the truth about Jesus as our justification, and the one who is working our sanctification, and the one to whom we look for our glorification. And then we were warned, if that's the milk, if that's the foundation, if that's the center, how dangerous is it to fall away? Because it is impossible to renew again to repentance. Those who hear this word and are in churches that believe this word and see the Lord Jesus doing this work all around them, and even as members of those churches, though they be not saved themselves, partner with the Holy Spirit in his work in those around them, how dangerous for them if they fall away. Because that salvation has always been about Jesus. And so if they fall away, If they crucify again to themselves the Lord of glory and put him to an open shame, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, that there are those whom God brings to a point where he says, I will not grant repentance to them. And then he began building us back up last week, saying, I don't want you to live in constant anxiety and constant fear. That's not why I gave you this warning. I gave you this warning because I want you to live in certainty of belonging to me. And he started describing how we come to that certainty, that serving of the saints that is the fruit of a heart that believes these things about Jesus, that savoring of his word, that clinging to the word of God with its promises and oaths, where God himself, who cannot lie, would say, by myself I have sworn. Well, why did he say that? We heard it last week, didn't we? Because he wants us to be sure that we belong to him and that his salvation is ours. Then we come this week, not so much to the how assurance comes, but to the in whom assurance is. We come at last not to the how we come to have this confident hope, and that's where we were when we left off last week, that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us. Not just the how of hope, but the why, the substance, what makes this hope so great. And we learn this morning that it is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ himself is our hope. He is our eternal priest. And now, at last, we're ready to hear a little bit more about Melchizedek. Because we will hear about Melchizedek looking at Christ, understanding that Jesus is the King of righteousness, that Jesus is the King of peace, that Jesus is the one through whom our thanksgivings are presented to God, so that they're not presented in the imperfection of our intent and imperfection of how well we do, but they are presented by Jesus, our priest, unto God, and that Jesus is the priest who blesses us, so that the blessing is sure, and the blessing is effective, and the blessing is joyful, all infinitely so, perfectly so, and his priesthood will never end. Now we're ready to hear about Melchizedek. Consider then Jesus Christ as our priest, our anchor in glory, our anchor in glory. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, what does an anchor do, children? Do you know? What do they generally use them in? They use them in boats, right? So you're in a boat, and in order for the boat to do a good job of going places, it has to be able to float. And that's great for when you want to go places. What if you don't want to go somewhere anymore? Have some of you perhaps been in a boat where you were trying not to go and didn't have an anchor? How did that go for you? Well, we have an anchor of the soul. An anchor of the soul. Our hope in Christ is an anchor for our souls. And it helps us not to stop, but to go. Isn't that an interesting thing? God gives us an anchor that helps us not to stop, but to go. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. There are those who say, oh, an anchor, that'll weigh me down. If I have an anchor, I won't be able to move. It'll drag me along. And there are even people who treat the truth about Jesus and his exclusive claims. No one comes to the Father but by me. And the fact that he is the king who gives us his royal law, and we have to live not according to what men think is right and wrong, but according to what Jesus has said in the Bible is right and wrong, they say, that's an anchor that drags me down.
Well,
is it an anchor that drags us down? Look at the passage. Where is the anchor? This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. It's not an anchor that weighs us down, isn't it? Is it? Where is the anchor? Where is this presence behind the veil? Where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, God in his providence has brought us to a very good catechism question this week. Shorter catechism, children. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Is Jesus still a man? Is his nature as a man still distinct from his nature as God? So let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus? I heard everywhere, I heard at the right hand of majesty, and you're both right. Two distinct natures. The Lord Jesus Christ is living God. He is everywhere. But the Lord Jesus Christ is also man. His body is sitting at the right hand of majesty, where he sat down after having made atonement for sins, which is one of the opening statements of this book that we've been hearing preached. That's where our anchor is. This is about his humanity married to, joined to his divinity. This is where we were in chapter 5, talking about how the eternal Son of God had become a man in order to be our priest, in order to be our representative before God. Not just the apostle of our confession who came down, but the high priest of our confession who ascended and sat down at the right hand of majesty. That's where the anchor is. That's where our hope is. And that's what so many of us need to hear week by week, isn't it? Day by day. Do not many of you who trust in the Lord Jesus and who love him because he first loved you, do not many of you, perhaps all of you, when you come to your time of reading the Bible and praying, and I know when we come to our time of corporate worship, and we gather, and whatever the passage is, that we're singing the thoughts of that scripture after God. We're singing God's thoughts after him in the opening song. It's been an interesting exercise for me. Hearing some folks saying, well, there are all of our, beloved old songs. We'd like to sing some of them. So, all right, as long as they are singing the thoughts of God after him, we'll do that. And it's been interesting for me taking one of those songs, finding a passage of scripture that presents those thoughts so we can make it clear. We're not singing the thoughts of man and putting them in Jesus' mouth. We're singing the thoughts from scripture, Jesus having put them in our mouth. And then I say, all right, now we've got a confession of call to worship and a prayer of invocation, opening prayer, confession of faith from this passage. Or not confession of faith, confession of sin. You say, well, how am I going to write a confession of sin from every passage of Scripture or from just any passage of Scripture? Do you know what? When Scripture starts talking about who God is, what God has done, what God commands, even what God has promised, because what he promises is like what we're supposed to be. You come to Psalm 72 this morning, and it's describing the righteous judgment of Jesus and the concern that Jesus has for the least of these. And there is not a scripture, is there, but that doesn't open up some of our sin. And you have felt that. You have felt that in your quiet times, and you come and you have devotions and you read the Bible and you pray and you say, Lord, I have thought of you so little. I have lived for you so little. I have been living as if I am a servant of this world, as if I am a citizen of these kingdoms, as if my life is bound up in eating and drinking and enjoying myself. Or to put it in terms that you catechism kids will understand, I've been living as if my chief end is to glorify myself and to enjoy myself forever. And the Lord comes and he says, look at the way my assuring you, my giving you that confidence in Christ, that confidence in your belonging to himself. Look at the way that works as an anchor for you. So that when all of those other competing interests and desires for your thoughts and your affections and your goals and your motivations, when all of those other things are pulling on you, there is one thing that's pulling harder. Isn't that the anchor's job? It's to pull harder. The anchor does not do you any good if the current pulls harder. The anchor does not do you any good if the wind in the sails is pulling harder. But this anchor does us good. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And where is it? Beyond the veil. In the true Holy of Holies. The one that this book is in a little while going to say, the one of which the tabernacle one, the earthly tent one, was just a copy. It was made after a pattern, but the real one is in glory. That's where our anchor is. That's where our hope is. And where your hope is, is what you're going to serve, what you're going to live for, what is going to move you. If you are reading the glory of Christ, no, I haven't been good about posting. And I'm going back and rereading, and I'm going to be posting now for those who want to just read with me on Thursdays. If you are reading about the glory of Christ, this is the exercise of our souls on those days. And this is ought to be the exercise of the soul of a Christian every day to a great extent. To make much of how glorious Jesus is, who is the anchor of our soul, so that as all of these competing interests pull on you, Jesus Christ, having finished his work and sat down and now working on us from there and getting ready to resurrect us and gather us to himself, when that glory now at the end, at the judgment, at the resurrection, fills the new heavens and the new earth, so that the new heavens and the new earth are the one in which righteousness dwells, and the whole earth is full of his glory, and the knowledge of his glory fills the earth as water covers the sea. Children, how much of the sea is covered by water? That's where our anchor is. That rope gets tight. The glory of Christ being the confidence and hope of your soul, and something else starts pulling you in a direction, the rope gets tight and the anchor holds. And consideration of the glory of Jesus is what holds us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And you realize now, why the passage from last week was so important, don't you? Because it's very different to read this as somebody else's story than it is to read this as my story. It's very different to say, oh yeah, I know Christians have that, but I ain't sure if I are one. That belongs to somebody else. That's real neat that Jesus is so great and that hope is so sure, but I'm not sure it's mine. Very different than if you have been serving the saints and realizing it's the Lord who put that love in my heart. Very different if you've been savoring his promises and his oaths, that covenant swearing. Those of you who have done some study of the sacraments thought about launching into it last week, but it would have been, you know, 80-pound bunny trail and a 20-pound sermon. But you studied the sacraments and you know signs and seals, that baptism is a display of God's having sworn himself to a people, that the Lord's Supper is a display of God's having sworn himself to a people. Very, very different, isn't it? To come to that table and eat the bread and drink the cup and say, God has sworn himself to me. And he's given me physical, tangible, tasteable, smellable evidence of his swearing. And that belongs to me. It's one of the reasons, by the way, that if you look at our larger catechism, even those who doubt of their being in Christ are to come to the table. Because savoring his oath, if their profession of faith is credible, even if they are not sure that they are in him, they are to come and do what? See the swearing of God and hold on to him. Because hopefully, as they do that, the Lord will work in you that hope that you are his, that certainty that you are his, what our confession calls an infallible assurance that we are his. Because it has a compounding, a snowball effect. I hope y'all get snow at some point. Not as much as my children hope you do. But have you ever pushed a little snowball until it got to be a big snowball? You've been trying to make a snowman and you get that second big ball next to the first big ball and you're trying to figure out which one you're going to try and lift onto the other. Assurance in Christ and the anchor benefit of that assurance is like a snowball. Because the more he has worked in you by the serving and the savoring to convince you that you are his, the more you are helped when you come to the table or you hear the doctrine preached, when you hear what belongs to those who are his. And the more sure you are that it belongs to you, the more amazing it is what it is. And really, it's a what question with a who answer. Who it is who belongs to you. It is this one who is described as high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And he summarizes there in rapid succession, Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Three great glories of Christ. First, Melchizedek. Melech is king. Melchi is my king. Melchizedek is my king is righteousness, or king of righteousness. Now, you don't have to remember the Hebrew unless the Lord gives us another boy and we decide to name him Melchizedek, which we probably won't because of this passage. Because this passage says that Melchizedek's priesthood continues. And that should be either your first clue or your final clue that Melchizedek was an appearance of Jesus before Jesus became a man. Because if Melchizedek's priesthood continues, and he's still priest now, and one of the main points of this entire book is Jesus does not share his high priesthood with anybody. Melchizedek's priesthood continues because he performed some functions of a priest to Abraham before, actually, chapter 14, Abram, before he came some 1600 years later as Christ. Okay, so this is Jesus. You go all the way back to Genesis. That's the Lord Jesus there. Now, he is Melchizedek, king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. My king is righteousness. How is Jesus your king of righteousness? Two very important ways. He is a king who is righteous for you. That's the idea that launched the Reformation, isn't it? That took a terrified Augustinian monk because he kept reading that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And he knew he was wicked. And he thought, if God is righteous, I'm going to hell. How is that good news? That the righteousness of God is revealed. And at last he understood in Galatians and Romans. And really Luther, I think, had begun when he was teaching the Psalms. But at last he understood, that's not the righteousness of God to condemn us, to send us to hell for our sin. That is God giving himself in Christ, his righteousness in Christ, to be counted as our own. That through faith, by believing into Jesus, by holding on to Jesus, that which belongs naturally to Jesus, that which belongs personally and by who he is and what he has done to Jesus, now belongs to me, not by who I am, not by what I have done, but by faith in him. And so my righteousness is in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That's the first way for you who are Christians, that he is your King of righteousness. But there's also a wonderful and glorious second way, that he is the King who will punish all sin. There is not a single sin that will ever go unpunished. Either it is blotted out at the cross of Jesus Christ, or it will be punished forever in the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. He is King of righteousness. All of our heartbreak over the wickedness that we see in the world is not an argument against the existence of God. You know, it's irrational to say, I don't believe in him because I don't think he's doing a good job, when he has made it evident in his creation and made it evident in your own heart that he is. Those who see it, they have nothing if they don't have Christ. You who see wickedness, not only in yourself, coming out of yourself, but the great wickedness in our world, there is a King of righteousness. And he rules, he does not miss anything, and he will not fail to punish anything. The problem of evil is only a problem for those who do not know Melchizedek, King of righteousness. When at the judgment, men stand before him who dwells in unapproachable light, and that white hot glory that is so great that the burning angels hide their faces, we will see at last the greatness of the King of righteousness. And only those who have come to that judgment dressed in the righteousness of the King will be able to bear that day, precisely because he finally and fully repays. Why make such an emphasis of it? Because there are many of you here this morning who feel sharply the wickedness that is done in this world. Not primarily because one of the great wickednesses that we shrink even from talking or thinking about has been done to others, but because it has been done to you. In this country, at this time, knowing the statistics, the number of you in this room, some of you have suffered abuse, the kind of which you spend a lifetime recovering from, in the love and mercy of Christ to you. And here is part of his love and mercy to you. He is the King of righteousness. And when you look around and you don't see anyone as upset or angry about what has been done to you as you know in your heart you ought to be, there is one who is more furious even than you are, because his righteousness is perfect and his judgment is complete. And he is the King of righteousness. He is the living God, and he is perfect, righteous, and holy man. Two distinct natures, one person forever. He is also the King of peace. That's what King of Salem means. And perhaps is connected to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is city of peace, to translate it loosely. Very interesting, those of you who are reading through the book of Genesis, pretty soon we come to chapter 22, where is Mount Moriah,
where later there will be a group of folks called the Jebusites in their city, Jebus. It is the same place where the Lord says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, at the beginning of Genesis 22, and sacrifice him. And the Lord prevents Abraham from sacrificing his son there. And later, it is called Jerusalem, and outside the city of Jerusalem will be the place where God so loved the world that he gave his only son, whom he loves, and sacrificed him. The one about whom he has testified from heaven, this is my son, whom I love, and I'm pleased with him, at his baptism. And again at the transfiguration on the mountain, this is my son, whom I love, and I am pleased with him. And we take this passage with Genesis 22 and all of that identification, and we say, King of Salem, if it means a city at all, his title is king of that city which is on the place, which will later become Jebus, which will later become Jerusalem. But the Holy Spirit, by the apostle here, makes a point to us, and the point is not about the location of the city. It's about what happened there, around about 30 AD, where the King of Kings, the Lord of Glory, whom the Lord had planned to sacrifice for us, was crucified. He is not just the Prince of Peace. He is the King of Peace. He is the King of Salem. He has made peace between God, who is holy, and men who are wicked and rebellious. That's why what you do when you sin, kids, and mom and dad get upset, I hope you remember that God is much more upset than mom and dad ever get. He doesn't lose control. He doesn't fly into a passion. But the hell of his anger burns against every dishonoring of a parent, every disobedience of a parent, every calling your brother or sister empty head. And you say, you don't say raka, you might say empty head, or you might have another word that you use for it. Every time you say you fool, and you're in danger of the fire of hell. Our sin is cosmic treason. There is a war going on. And every time we break, even in our thoughts, even in our feelings, even in our words, the least of God's commandments, we fire a shot on the wrong side of the war. And we deserve annihilation. The King of Righteousness has come. And he has sacrificed himself to atone for what we have done. He has borne the heavenly arrows. Remember the rainbow? The most sophisticated advanced weapon of the day, the superiority of which would enable the Egyptians to rule the known world, the longbow. The King of Righteousness has aimed the weapon of warfare at himself and given himself, so that when at last he is the King of Peace and the war is over, there are those who have hoped in him that find themselves on the winning side, because he has won by saving us instead of by damning us. The arrow of his wrath has entered into him instead of us. The fire of his wrath has burned upon him instead of us. He is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. He is our infinitely great and forever priest. That's the whole point about Abraham here, isn't it? This would have really thrown Hebrews for a loop. It's probable, possible that this letter was originally a sermon, and that it was originally a sermon in Aramaic preached to an ethnically Jewish Christian congregation. If that is the case, and certainly against the backdrop of the rest of Scripture, we can feel it even if it's not. But if that is the case, as it likely is, you can really hear this throwing them for a loop, can't you? Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. Those are fighting words. The way they were able to get Jesus executed was to get false witnesses to say he spoke against Moses. He spoke against the temple. The way they were able to get Stephen executed was to say he spoke against Moses. He spoke against the temple. And Stephen turns around and he says, no, actually, the Jews have been opposed to Moses ever since Moses was Moses. And Moses said that one like him would come, and he came, and your children of your ancestors, you're the ones who are against Moses. You're the ones who are against the temple because you're against Jesus. And that got Stephen stoned. And now he comes this apostle writing by the Holy Spirit, preaching by the Holy Spirit, and says, well, you know, we call Abraham the patriarch, the father. You know, there are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then there's the father, Abraham. So that when Jesus has an argument with the Pharisees about who's daddy, and they say, Abraham is our daddy! And Jesus says, yeah, I knew him. Before Abraham was, I am. He was delighted to see my day. You ever wondered what day that delight took place on? There's a sense in which, perhaps, he's talking about delight from glory. But Abraham ran into, or rather Jesus appeared to Abraham so many times. This might be it. Or maybe Jesus is referring to all of them. More glorious than Abraham? Better than Abraham? He said, you not read in your Bible where Melchizedek blesses Abraham? The greater blesses the lesser. He's better than Abraham. Have you not read in your Bible where Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek? The Levites are commanded to receive tithes from their brethren, but their brethren are children of Abraham just like the Levites are. The Levites aren't any better than their brethren. Melchizedek was better than Abraham, was better than Levi, who paid tithes through Abraham, was better than all of you Israelites, is better, is greater, infinitely so, and forever. No beginning, no end, no genealogy. Doesn't have to prove he came from anybody because everybody came from him. He is the creator of heaven and earth. That is the argument here. And that's the clincher. Because King of righteousness, King of peace, our representative, the one who receives tithes, by the way. I love it that you boys like to serve and carry the pouches and the money goes in. But you know, the offering in a real and true sense is received in glory because there is one great high priest in Christian worship, and that is the Lord Jesus. He is the one who receives. He of whom it is testified that he lives. Just one more way. Remember in chapter 2 when we learned about all those different ways that our worship here connects to the worship in glory? Here's another one. And then at the end of the service, something happens. Forget what we call it. What do we call it? The Lord dismisses us by his blessing. I certainly hope you know that that's not me. When I raise a hand and I repeat over you the words of the blessing of God upon his people, I'm not praying. I am standing in an office that the Lord has appointed me to, not by any worthiness or anything in me at all. He equipped me for it. He called me to it. But I stand as his preacher and I announce to you as his representative what Jesus says about his people from glory. It is an authoritative pronouncement. Not just an expectation, but the one who is greater, the one who is infinite, sends you from this place declaring his blessing upon you for his own sake, what he has done in his righteousness and his sacrifice. That's the only way the number 6 blessing could ever have happened. And when we have the blessing at the end of this service, I'll read the before and after. I'll read before the blessing for number 6, and then we'll pronounce it, and I'll read after, and you can listen to what God declares he is doing. But remember that Aaron and the sons of Aaron had a priesthood like this. And Jesus, who is the priest of the church, has an infinitely glorious and great priesthood by comparison, a forever priesthood. And that he is the one who blesses us. Literally, the one who Abraham was on his way back from winning the world war at that time. There was a world war, and the winning alliance ran off with Lot, among other things. And Abram goes with his trained men, and he defeats the alliance that has just won the world war. And he comes back, and Melchizedek stands in front of him, and he says, "Blessed be God Most High, and blessed be Abraham." The one who stood in front of Abraham and did that is the one who became a man, the one who is righteous for us, the one who gave himself for us. But he didn't stop there. He is the one who rose from the dead for us. He is the one who ascended into heaven for us. He is the one who sits at the right hand of majesty for us. And he is the high priest who blesses us. That's the glory of growing in your hope in Christ, knowing the glory of the Christ in whom we have this hope. Let us cling to him and live for his praise. Let's pray.